For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus asked those questions in Mark 8, 36 and 37. And we know the answer to the first question. It profits him nothing. And we also know the answer to the second question. He has nothing that he can give to purchase his own soul. But what if you were to gain the whole world? Well, the word world in verse 36 in Mark 8 does not mean planet Earth. It does not mean that. Now, there are times in Scripture when it may. There are times when this word, depending on its context, can mean something else. But here in Mark 8, 36 and 37, it doesn't mean planet Earth. It's translated from the Greek word cosmos, which we get the word cosmos. The difference is they spell it with a K, we spell it with a C, but it's the same word. And what it means is the entire creation. The entire creation and everything in it. The point is this, that no man owns the whole creation. But even if a man could somehow hold title to the universe and everything that's in it, even if he was willing to take that and trade it for the salvation of his soul, it wouldn't be enough. It wouldn't be enough. He would still be hopelessly and irretrievably lost. And that's where we begin this morning. There's an old Fanny Crosby hymn called Give Me Jesus. Listen to the words of just the first and fourth verses. Take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys, the world's joys, are just a name. But his love abides forever, through eternal years, the same. Fourth verse, take the world, but give me Jesus. In his cross my trust shall be, until with clearer, brighter vision, face to face, my Lord I see. That's pretty good, particularly because her vision wasn't unclear and dim. She didn't have any. She was blind. Totally blind. And she says, until with clearer, brighter vision, face to face, my Lord, I'll see. See, now we agree with those sentiments, don't we? It's easy for us to agree with those sentiments. And here in church on Sunday morning, we can say, take the world, just give me Jesus. Boy, do I ever mean that. But how hard it is to make those words or those sentiments a part of our daily lives and tear ourselves away from the temporal joys of this world in which we currently live. Because this is really all we know, isn't it? It's all we have any direct physical connection with. And this is the battle, tearing ourselves away from this world. This is the battle that you and I face every day. Separating ourselves from this world and its systems is probably the greatest ongoing challenge that you and I as a Christian will face in this life. Think about the things you struggle with spiritually. How many of them are connected to this world and being unable to tear yourself away from it? How many? But we're commanded to do so. We're commanded to do so. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. This is one of those passages in Scripture, when we read it, we like to kind of hear it as a suggestion. It's almost like God is saying, now, guys, this would be a really good idea if you wanted to kind of do this. Okay? It'll help you out. That's not what he's saying. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now let me stop there. Wait a minute, Lord. Can we talk about this? There's got to be some gray in here, Lord. I don't see it. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Well, that's a load, but he goes on. Verse 16, for all that is in the world. And what's in the world? The same thing that took Eve down. And then a few minutes or however long it was after that, it's the same thing that took Adam down. For all that is in the world, 1 John 2, verse 16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Okay. Now, what's with the world? If the world's all that good, what about the world? Verse 17, and the world is passing away. Wait a minute. This entire creation is passing away. And with it, its lust. But the one who does the will of God, Father, the one who does the will of God abides, lives forever. In these three verses, the word world, cosmos, the creation and everything in it, is used six times. Six times. It is man's love for the creation that keeps him from love for the Creator. This is the idolatry that God both condemns and forbids. Where in the first two commandments? In the first two commandments, just listen. I'm going to read excerpts from these. Exodus 20, I'll start in the middle of verse 2. Just listen. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. The cosmos. The creation. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now, why do you suppose those are the first two commandments? Why do you think those are the first two? Could it be because God knows those are our two biggest problems? Making other gods and then worshiping them? And I'm not talking about a stone idol or, you know, that, because you know anything that you're attached to can become a god, small g to you. Anything. Could it be because man knows, or God knows, that the nature of man in its fallen and depraved condition wants to worship anything or anyone other than the God who made them? Could it be because God knows that men and women will try to justify themselves based on their own good works and their own religious activities? Sure, I think so. I mean, I can't tell you exactly why God made those the first two commandments, but I think those are reasonable explanations. When fallen man looks around him, he tends to see two classes of people. He sees those whom he believes are not as good as he is, right? And he sees some who, you know, he may be willing to admit are better. In other words, he sees good people and bad people. And I put the word good and bad in quotes. Good people go to heaven. Bad people do not. Doesn't that pretty much define the thinking of most people today? So if I were to go along with such thinking, then I would want to preach to the so-called bad people. So you guys can just leave. You see the point? I mean, the bad people are the ones who need to hear the gospel, right? Good people don't need it, do they? But if you believe in God, if you are moral and upright, if you're respected in your community, if you're a regular churchgoer, if you're faithful to your spouse and your family, if you obey the laws of the land, if you give to charity to help the poor, then by all human standards, you're going to think you're a pretty good person. And by all human standards, you are. Doesn't that make you feel good? And you're going to think that getting saved is for somebody else. In this morning's text in Luke's Gospel, we will meet such a man. In the world's eyes and in his own, he's got it all. I got it all, man. That's his standard. But Jesus will tell him there is still one thing he lacks. But if such a good person can't be saved, who can? Who can possibly be saved? This rich young ruler whom we're about to meet has met all the human standards for salvation and entry into God's kingdom. He's met them all. But of course, man's standards aren't God's. And that's his problem. You see, God's standards are not relative holiness and human goodness. God's standards are absolute holiness and divine perfection. How you doing with those? Absolute holiness, divine perfection. Anyone who would enter into God's kingdom must meet those standards. Those are the characteristics of God. And beginning with the parable of the Pharisee and the tax gatherer, Jesus has been making that clear, really, that it must be, those must be our standards as well. 1 Peter 1:16 says this, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Matthew 5:48, Jesus said, "Therefore you are to be perfect, just as your heavenly Father is perfect." So that's your standard, holy and perfect. How are you doing? If we're ever to enter the kingdom of God, we must be like God, holy and perfect. In Luke 18, Jesus has been telling us how to be like him. We're to be humble before God. We're not to be like the Pharisee in Luke 18, 11 and 12, who felt it necessary to remind God what a great guy he was. On the contrary, we're to be like the tax gatherer in Luke 18, 13, who cried out for God's mercy. In addition to that, we're to be like little children, such as those in Luke 18, 15 through 17, who have not yet learned cynicism and hypocrisy. But they're without guile, and they're filled with trust and childlike faith. These two, humility and childlike faith, are marks of a true Christian. Today, in Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler, we'll see a third mark, a willingness to lay aside this world and its riches. But it isn't just about a willingness to lay aside the things of this world. It's also about understanding that nothing we possess and nothing we can buy is sufficient to save our souls. Now, the first thing you will notice about this text, Luke 18, starting at verse 18, the first thing you will notice about this text is that Jesus has not taken a course in modern evangelism techniques. Not working. He just hasn't done it. He's got the fish on the hook, but then he goes and shakes it off. So stand with me, please. Luke 18, verse 18. Think about somebody walking up to you and saying this to you. And think about how you'll respond as we go through this and you see how Jesus responds. "And a certain ruler questioned Jesus, saying, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother.' And the ruler said, 'All these things I have kept from my youth.' And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, 'One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me.' But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, 'How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' And they who heard this said, 'Well, then who can be saved?' But Jesus said, 'The things impossible with men are possible with God.' And Peter said, 'Behold, we have left our homes and followed you.' And Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left his house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come, eternal life. Be seated, please. Imagine someone coming up to you and asking you how to get saved. You don't run across that real often, do you? It seems that Jesus has just that kind of opportunity, the kind of opportunity we often pray for. This young man is just the kind of person who looks like he's ready to accept Jesus, you know, to make a decision for Christ, as modern evangelism so often likes to call it. So why didn't Jesus say, "Believe in me and you'll be saved"? At first glance, it appears that Jesus has missed a golden opportunity. But of course, that's not what's happening here at all. Actually, there is something of vital importance for all of us to learn from this incident. This young man in question here, he is good. All right? No question about it. He believes in God. And he tries to live an upright and responsible life. Doesn't that make him good? Could anyone be harder to lead to salvation than someone who already thinks he's a good person? You know, an easy place to lead people to Christ is on death row. Or what they used to call skid row. Some drunken wino laying in a gutter. You know what? Those people know they need help. This guy? I don't need nothing. Right? You see, the so-called bad people know that they're sinners. And while many of them may deny it, you can be sure in their heart of hearts they know it. They know it. Their consciences may be seared by years of blatant sin, but they know what they are. Don't think they don't. Romans 1:20 says they are without excuse. They are without excuse. But the problem with so many good people is that they believe their own press clippings. They believe them. That is to say, since they know they look good to other people, they also think they look good to God. Did you have that problem at one time? Before you came to saving faith? You know, I'm an upright, upstanding citizen. I look good to my neighbors. I mean, I must look good to everybody else, too. They know they look good, so they think they look good to God, and that's why they are harder, far harder to lead to saving faith. That's because when you tell them they need to believe in Jesus, many of them will say, "I already do. And I'm a good person." I recently, just as an aside, saw a little clip of Ray Comfort. You're familiar with, maybe you are, with his evangelism techniques, often in Southern California on the beach somewhere. He goes up to people and, you know, points out the fact that they're sinners because they've broken the commandments. And some of the responses he gets are unbelievable. Vile, foul stuff he gets in his face. But most of these people tell him, "Sure, I'm a Christian." The last one I saw was about, I don't know, there must have been 8 or 10 people in a row who all claim to be Christians. And let's just put it this way. You don't need a great deal of discernment to know they're wrong. I mean, all right, so, but sure, I'm a Christian. Leave me alone. My father used to talk like that. I was born a Christian. I was born in a Christian country. I was born a, I'm a Christian. Leave me alone. Get away from me. Luke 18:18, and a certain ruler questioned Jesus, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, that's a pretty important question, isn't it? One thing that quickly becomes obvious when you read the Gospels is that Jesus, when he is asked a question, often seems to answer a different one. Does that frustrate when you read some of the things that people say, and then Jesus responds, and you say, "Well, wait a minute, is he what's he talking about?" It can be frustrating until you realize that he's not responding to the questioner's words, he's responding to the questioner's heart. You see, everybody standing there can hear the words, but he can see the heart. So he knows what the real question is. So he answers the real question. Frustrating his hearers no end, I'm sure. What's the real issue here? Jesus sees into this young man's soul, and he addresses the problem that resides there. This young man's question seems to be genuine and sincere, but it isn't. It isn't, and Jesus knows that because it comes from a darkened heart and a lost soul. Who and what is this fellow? Well, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us that he is rich. He owns much property. Matthew also tells us that he's young. In first century Israel, these things may well describe an official of the local synagogue. Okay? He's probably someone like that. Mark 10:17 says that he ran up to Jesus and knelt before him. Wow, this guy really is religious. So right there at the initial meeting, it appears that this young man wants assurance of his salvation, and he'll do anything to get it. Calling Jesus good teacher is interesting. The Jews wouldn't do that under normal circumstances. The Jews normally wouldn't call a rabbi good, because they understood that in the parlance of the time and place, good was reserved for God. All right? So for someone to call a rabbi good, there's something not quite right there. Especially if this young man is a ruler in Israel. He would know better. Why he uses it to open is speculation. It may have been that he uses the word good because of what he already knew about Jesus' deeds. Healing the sick and healing the lame and raising the dead. Hey, those things are good, aren't they? In Matthew 19:16, the young man says, "What good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? What do I have to do?" Let me speculate a little bit about what this young man may be saying. Something like this. "Hey, Jesus, you're a good guy. You're a good teacher. You do all kinds of good stuff. That's what you do. You're good. And everybody can see that you're good." That's what he's seeing. That's what he's saying. So he says, "Since you're all that good, you must be going to heaven when you die. You must be. What kind of good stuff can I do to be sure that I'm going to heaven when I die too?" That's kind of what's probably coming out of this guy's heart, if not his mouth. If that's essentially what he is saying, and what Jesus sees in this young man's heart, it may help to explain his answer. Luke 18:19, "And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good?'" Do you see now maybe why Jesus has said this? "No one is good except God alone." Well, yeah. In the context of first century Israel, that's the right answer. "Why are you calling me good?" You know, it's like, huh? What's going on in that little brain? Before Jesus replies to the rich young ruler's question about what good thing he must do to assure himself of eternal life, he asks a question of himself. "Why do you call me good?" This has been a source of conjecture over the centuries. Some believe that Jesus is subtly using this young man to recognize his deity. He's subtly urging, I should say, this young man to recognize his deity. In other words, since the young man thinks that Jesus is good, and since it's common knowledge there that only God is good, then the obvious conclusion must be that Jesus is God. That's one interpretation. That seems reasonable. Another one is some believe that Jesus is directing the young man's attention away from what he perceived to be his own goodness to the absolute goodness of God himself. If you really chase down this passage and really dig around to look for different views that have been taken on it over the centuries, you'll find others, some plausible at least, and some just nothing short of ridiculous, like some liberals will tell you that, well, this is a classic example of Jesus denying his own deity. Yeah, right. Luke 18:20. Jesus goes on. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And the ruler said, oh yeah, I've done all that. I do all that. No problem. The reason Jesus chooses to mention these five commandments is also open to conjecture and speculation. But here's one to think about. Could it be that these sins, in the order in which Jesus lists them, are the ones that cause this young man the most trouble? Could it be that these are the ones that he struggles with the most? I mean, Jesus has listed number 7, number 6, number 8, number 9, and number 5 in that order. That seems strange, doesn't it? See, now this isn't to say that this young man has actually committed adultery or killed anyone, because Jesus lists those first. It's not to say that. But hasn't Jesus already taught that merely looking upon a woman with illicit sexual intent or hating your brother will break God's law just as surely as if you had committed the acts themselves? Isn't that what Jesus taught? Well, yes, it is. So in verse 21, the true condition of this young man's heart is exposed for all to see. He thinks he's obeyed the commandments of God. And he's proud of it. He's proud of it. But his own words, his own heart, condemn him. Someone might say that Jesus has tricked him into this, but of course that's not the case at all. Our Lord has simply gotten him to enunciate what's on his heart. So he's told the truth. He said what he really believes. Luke 6:45c says this, the last part of the verse. Jesus speaking of both the righteous and the unrighteous, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. I think the King James says, out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks, right? That's what it's saying here. And this young man is proving it. He's proving it right. The young man is blind, totally blind to his sinful condition. He thinks he's good enough to be accepted by God, but he's approached Jesus to see if there's any other good work he can do, any other good deed he might yet come up with. You know, I think he wants to polish the apple. I think he might be saying something like this. I'm a really nice guy, so I know I'm going to heaven. I know I'll be entering the kingdom of God. I just want to be sure that when I get there, you know, I really look good when I show up. I want to really look good. And I want to get a good deal once I'm there. So since I've got the God's law part covered, you know, that's no problem. That's covered. Since I took care of that, what else can I do? Do you see why such a person is so hard to lead to saving faith? While the words, I don't need Christ, I've got myself, while those words may not come out of their mouths, that's precisely what's in their hearts. I'm good. What do I need your religion for? Right? Right? Or for what do I need your religion, since we do not end sentences on prepositions? Right? Tragically, this young man is nowhere near salvation. Nowhere near. Luke 18:22. And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. I hope you can see that the Lord's compassion for this young man is there. It's visible. Mark 10:21 emphasizes it when it says, and looking at him, Jesus felt love for him. So we might be tempted to ask, So then, shouldn't Jesus have said, in answer to the question, trust me? Shouldn't Jesus have said that? Well, that is in fact exactly what he said. Jesus is telling him and us that obedience to God's laws, trusting in good works, or placing your confidence in either your position or your possessions are futile. Utter futility. Jesus is telling the young ruler to trust him and him alone. And how can this young man do that? How can this fellow, in his condition and in his position, how can he do that? He can demonstrate his faith and stop talking about it. He can demonstrate his faith and quit talking about it. He can sell his possessions. He can give the money away, thereby storing up real and eternal treasure in the kingdom of God. And oh yeah, then he can follow Jesus. That's what Jesus tells him. This is what Jesus knows the young ruler needs to do. He must divest himself of everything in this world that he holds dear and replace it with Jesus. That's the key. That's what Jesus is telling him. He needs to do this because his love for his possessions and belief in himself will ultimately destroy him. He doesn't know that, but Jesus does. So unless he can change his mind about himself, and unless he can change his mind about Christ, and unless he can turn away from himself, and unless he can turn to Christ, this young man has no hope. No hope. Now listen carefully, please. Repentance. If we ask the average person to define repentance, they say it's feeling sorry for your sin. Right? I'm sorry. That's not what it is. That is not what repentance is. The changing of your mind and the turning around towards from where you're going towards Christ, that's repentance. That's the that's the textbook dictionary definition of repentance. And Jesus has said, unless you repent, you will perish. And by the way, perish does not mean die. Everybody dies. Only lost people perish. Perish is defined as destroyed eternally in hell. All right? So perish, do not equate it with dying, because Christian, you'll die, but you'll never perish. Jesus said, unless you repent, you will perish. So does this apply to us? Does this mean you and I are to do that as well? Sell everything you have and give it to the poor? Has God called you to do that? To sell everything, give the money to charity, and go on the mission field? You do understand he has called some to do that very thing. We know some, don't we? He has called some to do that very thing. But has he called you to do it? Has he called you to do it? No? Well, if God did call you to do it, would you be willing? See, now we're getting to the heart of the matter. If God did call you to sell everything, walk away from it, and go on the mission field in total abject poverty, are you willing to do it? Look, Christian, the Lord has called you and me to take up our cross daily and follow him. He will lead us in different directions. He will also use us for different purposes. But we must be willing. We must be willing. We do not know, none of us know specifically what he will require of us. Especially younger people. You have no idea where the Lord is going to direct you in the years to come. None of us do. We may think we do. We don't. When I was 30 years old, if somebody told me at 70 I'd be standing here in front of you, I'd have said, you are out of your mind. Not only did I think they would be insane, I didn't want it. I was hoping to be drunk someplace, probably. The point is, I didn't want to... You have no idea what the God's what God is going to do with you, what the future holds for you. But are you willing? You see, that's what this rich young ruler would not do. He wasn't willing. He had his act together. He had it all together. But he wasn't willing to follow Jesus. You mean I got to do that to follow you? Forget it. This fine and good and upright and decent and religious man would do anything but trust Jesus. Oh, he believed in him. He believed in him, clearly. But such belief saves no one, because Satan believes that too. Satan believes in who Jesus is. D. James Kennedy, I've told you this before, but I love it. D. James Kennedy used to say, the belief that this young man has in God is very similar to the belief that the demons have in Jesus. Such belief merely brings you up to the level of demons. Kennedy's point was that believing the facts of the historic Jesus while relying on your own merits to get you into heaven is not saving faith at all. And you see, that's exactly who this rich young ruler is. He believes in the man, Jesus, standing there, but he trusts in himself. And in today's parlance, he would call himself a Christian, wouldn't he? And he'd probably be in church every Sunday morning, wouldn't he? Luke 18:23. But when he had heard these things, the rich young ruler, he became very sad. For he was extremely rich. Well, you can read between the lines there. And Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. This rich young ruler's love for his worldly possessions, his confidence in his own perceived goodness, and his unwillingness to part with or turn away from any of it, condemns him. Condemns him. In verse 23, it says he became very sad. But Matthew 19:22 says more. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieved, because he owned much property, Matthew says. Wait a minute. It's him or what I have. It's him or what I have. I think I should take him, but I got too much, and I'm really sad about this, but tough. That's what's happening here. That's what's happening here. Mark 10:22 adds, but at these words of Jesus, his face fell. That's pretty descriptive, isn't it? That's what I have to do. Not today. And there's no scripture. There is no scripture anywhere that ever says, that ever even intimates, this man ever came to saving faith. Now, Hollywood has turned this guy into some hero later and all. That's fine. That's a nice story. But the scripture has nothing to say. This man walks away, and it's the last you ever see of him. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. To come so close to heaven and yet wind up in hell is a tragedy of monumental proportions. And yet it happens all around us every day, doesn't it? Look at verses 24 and 25 in Luke 18. Even as this young man departs, the Lord speaks about how hard it is for the wealthy to be saved. Now think about it. If you think that this world has given you everything that you could ever want, or ever need, certainly, and plus, you know, most of what you want, whether it's riches or power or fame, why would you turn your back on that? If you think all of your hope is in this world, you're not going to walk away from that, especially if you've already got a lot of this world poured on you. You're not going to walk away from that. You wouldn't. On the contrary, you'd cling to it at all costs, even if it meant the cost of your soul. That's what this young man is doing. I want my stuff. Therefore, I'm not interested in giving it up. I want my stuff. I want my fame. I want my power. I want my money. I want my laud. I want to be praised by people. I want to be thought of as a great man. That's what I want. Besides, I'm good at it and making money. That's what I want. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? But on the other hand, if this world offers you little, then it's far easier to turn your back on it and cling to Jesus, isn't it? Death row, the gutter on Skid Row. You see why it's easy for people like that to be saved? And why it's so hard for people like this to be saved? I think this is why Jesus says how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. You can't attach yourself to the kingdom of this world and to the kingdom of God at the same time. You can't do it. Isaac read earlier, you cannot serve God and mammon or money. You can't serve God and this world. That's what he's saying. It can't be done. It cannot be done. And yet we try, we try, we try, we keep trying. Some of us are better at it than others, but we're all failing at it. You can't do it. Is Jesus saying that no rich man will ever go to heaven? Is he saying that? No, he's not saying that at all. But it is impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, isn't it? Some people like to tell the story about a small gate and drag a camel. No, forget it. That's not Jesus' point. He's not telling a story about a little gate and a short camel. That's not what he's talking about. He's speaking an impossibility. It is impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. So Jesus' statement really gets our attention. Now remember, his disciples are there. They're listening to this. They're seeing this. So how do we rightly interpret this? And then we step back and look at the context. The entire passage has been about the inability of man to save himself, hasn't it? The inability of man to save himself, or to be good enough for God to save him based on his human merits. And Jesus is driving home that point. It's hard for us to tear ourselves away from the pleasures of this world and trust him. It's hard for us to do it. He wants the truth. Jesus wants the truth of man's inability to save himself to sink deeply into our minds and hearts. So he hits this example. Camel can't go through the eye of a needle. No human effort, no human merit, no human achievement can possibly help us. Luke 18:26. And they, the disciples, when they heard this, when they saw what they had just seen and heard what they had just heard, and this man slinking away, when they say, oh, who can be saved? But Jesus said, the things impossible with men are possible with God. That's one of those verses that if you haven't had it tattooed to the inside of your eyelids, it might be helpful. You want a tattoo? Try that one. Think about that. Think about that. It's a clear, definitive statement from the Lord himself. The things that are impossible with men are possible with God. And Peter, you can almost hear him. Okay, Lord, I got that, but, you know, what about us? We have left our homes. Matthew, by the way, and Mark say we have left everything and followed you. If all of what has been said up until now is true, how could anyone ever be saved? It's a good question. Jesus' answer in verse 27 is one of the greatest truths that you and I will ever learn. John MacArthur once preached a series of sermons on this very subject. He called it the impossibility of salvation. His point was that the way you and I think, in human terms, salvation is impossible. That's what is Jesus' point here. It's an appropriate title, the impossibility of salvation. That's the whole point. The salvation of men is impossible with men. Impossible. Not unlikely, not difficult, impossible. Can't be done. If God doesn't save you, you will not be saved. If God doesn't save you, you will not be saved. Arminians get all a flutter over that, I know. But that's the truth. If you are blessed with some of the riches and joys of this world, it's only God's grace that gives them to you. The only reason you have them. If you're able to obey and keep God's laws, even in the slightest bit, even every once in a while, it's only because God's grace makes you able. And if you've come to saving faith, it's only by God's grace that you've come. What is impossible with men is possible with God. What a magnificent truth. What a magnificent truth. This is the great lesson of the rich young ruler, but there's more. Jesus' plea to the young man back in verse 22 was, "Come, follow me." Now in verse 28, Peter wonders about himself and the other disciples. And he says, "We've left everything, our homes, and we've followed you. We've done that." And the fact is, they have. They have. The disciples have already done exactly what Jesus told this young man he must do. So Jesus' question for us this morning is simple. Have you? Have we? His question for us is not, have you left your home? His question is, are you willing to leave your home? And anything else I ask of you, if I should ask. I may not ask you today. I may not ask you this side of heaven, but I may. And if I do, are you willing to trust me and follow me? No matter what. That's the question. That's the question. And you thought being a Christian was easy. The reality is that only those who are willing to trust him will ever see the kingdom of God. That's the reality. You have Jesus' word on it. Luke 18:29. Now Jesus is speaking to the disciples. The rich young ruler, well, he's heading down the road. The disciples are still there. And Jesus said to them, Luke 18:29, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God," and Mark 10:29, by the way, says, "for my sake and for the sake of the gospel," verse 30, "no one who has left all of those things shall not receive many times as much at this time, in this life, in this age, and in the age to come, eternal life." That's a pretty sharp, solid promise from him, isn't it? The Greek in verse 30 is emphatic. When you give your life to Christ, the benefits are immediate. Immediate. Let me give you just a few examples of those immediate benefits. Here's one. Has your following Christ cost you the love of your earthly brothers and sisters? How many eternal brothers and sisters do you have now? Has your following of Christ cost you the love of your earthly father? Now you have an eternal father. Has your following Jesus alienated you from your family and your entire household? It does happen. Many here can attest to that. Listen to Ephesians 2:19. "So then you are no longer a stranger or an alien, but you are a fellow citizen with the saints and are of the household of God's household." Did they throw you out? You had a place to go, God's household. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. And as good as that is, the best is yet to come. If you have placed Jesus above all else in your life, then his promise is for you. Luke 18:30, look at it, is for you. let me encourage you to take that verse to heart and cling to it. Cling to it. Just as the lost cling to this world, you can cling to that. You will have eternal life in the age to come. Now, the last three Sundays have brought us face-to-face with Jesus as he lays out God's holy and divine standards for anyone to enter into the kingdom of God. All right, just a real quick review and we're done. 2 weeks ago, Luke 18:9-14, the Lord told us of the Pharisee and the tax gatherer, we learned that the kingdom of God is not for the proud, but for the humble. Last week in Luke 18:15-17, Jesus taught us that simple, childlike faith and trust in him is one of the keys that opens the gates of heaven. And this morning in Luke 18:18-30, our Lord and Savior has made it crystal clear. Anyone who clings to or pins his or her hope for eternal life on this world has no hope. Those are God's divine standards. Those are his standards. They're not about what people do. All right? Let's be so clear on that. God's standards are not about what you do. God's standards are about what you are. You don't do humble, you are humble. Right? You don't do childlike faith and trust, you have it. You don't do this world, you cling to it. And you don't do him, you cling to him. But the stark reality is that man's standards are nothing like those of God's. Men base their worthiness for heaven on their religions, on their achievements, on their worthiness, on their good works, and on their always inflated view of their own merits. On their always inflated view of their own merits. Their faith isn't in Christ, their faith is in themselves. But as the prophet Isaiah wrote 700 years before Christ, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. Isaiah 64:6. So what can you do? How can anyone be saved? You humble yourself before God. You trust him with a simple and childlike faith. And you are to be willing to lay aside the things of this world. If he comes to you and asks you for them, then you will see the kingdom of God and you will receive eternal life. It's no more complicated than that. Come to him, fall on your face before him, tell him about yourself. He already knows. He just wants to hear it from you. And ask him to save you. Father, your words, as we have said so many times, cut us to the quick. But that's the point. That's what they're about. They separate us, the good and the bad, the way we perceive it, and the truth from the error which is out there. Your truth is perfect. And in it, we see your standards, we see your perfections, and we recognize that we must be like you. And Lord, help us to understand that we can spend the next, if we live to be 1,000 years old, we can spend 1,000 years trying to be like you in our own strength, and we'll never make it. We will fall infinitely short. But Lord, when we come to you and fall on our faces before you, you lift us up. When we humble ourselves, you exalt us. But when we exalt ourselves, oh, you will humble us. So, Father, thank you for your word, as always. Thank you for the truth that is in it. Thank you for the truth that it is better said. And help us, draw us to you in every way, shape, and form. And we ask it in Jesus' blessed and most holy name. Amen.